Good morning. This is the Bible study on KFUO Radio. Thanks for joining us. I'm Roland Lettner. I've got the privilege of filling in for Chuck Rathert this week. This is a lot of fun. I should do this all the time. It's like running with scissors and nobody to stop you. Today we're in Revelation chapter 5. Boy, just moving right along. Here in this Advent season, we're going to have some things revealed that might apply to this wonderful time in the church year where we're anticipating what is yet to come. Joining me is Pastor Kurt Taylor. He is with St. John's Lutheran Church in Waltz, Michigan. And it's always a privilege and an honor to talk to you, sir. How are you?
Good morning, Roland. It's nice talking to you again.
Hey, thank you for your service to our country.
Oh, you're very welcome. It's an honor. Thank you.
So, Revelation 5.
Yeah.
A lot of things in here. A lot of symbolism, a lot of details. I guess we're going to have to do our best to try and cover all of it and explain what it means.
It was like opening a scroll when I saw what my chapter would be today, and I couldn't have been more happy about it, because I would contend that this may be the most exciting chapter in the Bible.
Well, let's begin in prayer as we do here.
Let's pray. Dear Lord, in high compassion, bend down with Advent grace. Our hearts, we pray, refashion with mercy from your face. Come from the thankless inn to make our hearts your manger, that we no more just strangers. Eternal praise begin. Amen.
Amen. Well, let's maybe divide this in half. That might be the best way to approach this. Run up to maybe verse 6. What do you think about that?
You do that.
Okay. Beginning with verse 1, chapter 5 of Revelation. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." Wow. We can't dismiss any bit of this, can we? We can't just take it as casual detail or sort of filler. You know, like when you're in high school, you had to write a 100-word paper or a 300-word paper, so you had to count the A's and the V's and the...
It's all meaningful, and it's following on the heels of Revelation 4, which was kind of the first glimpse of heaven that John had, which you all probably talked about yesterday. And as John is taken in this vision, he's taken to the heavenly throne room, and what does he see in Revelation 4 but God the Father sitting on the throne with the four winged creatures, which are kind of a rank of angels that are closest to God, representing all angels, and the 24 elders, which are the 12 elders of the Old Testament, the 12 tribes, you remember, and the 12 apostles of the New Testament. So the 24 elders represent all of God's people, Old and New Testament people. And what are they doing but gathering around the throne and offering their worship and praise to the Father? And that's Revelation 4. And it's remarkable that we are allowed into this heavenly throne room. This, you know, we talk about the Holy of Holies, in the temple in Jerusalem, the place where no one could go except the high priest once a year. And with this, with Good Friday, how that curtain was opened so that people could now access what was off limits to them before. Well, this is the holiest of holies, the throne room in heaven, and it's wide open, not only for us to see in Revelation 4 and following, but will be ours to access, ours to live in for eternity. So what we're getting here is a glimpse of our own future in that we will be among those gathering around the throne and falling down to worship God the Father. But now in Revelation 5, we see another reason for worship.
I'm going to be 48 here in a couple of weeks, and my kids are 8 and 12. And they marvel at the fact that I used to watch television in black and white. Because for them, the world has always been in color.
And you were probably the remote control, too.
Yes.
You know,
given, yes.
Given the yeah.
I was also the antenna. When we talk about scrolls, see, today I guess we assume that books have always been around. And sometimes there's reference made to books, you know, the Book of Life, that sort of thing. But when it talks about a scroll, that's all there was at that time.
Yeah, when we were over in Israel in February of this year, we visited the Qumran, which was where they found a bunch of scrolls that had been written by the Essenes who lived there and who were copying and chronicling scripture. And those scrolls were discovered about, I don't know, 50 years ago or so by accident. And they were what scripture was written on. And so it was the common thing for people to have these, you know, to look to scrolls for the important statements that had to be made, the important records of things were on these scrolls, like the skin of animals is what these scrolls would be in, and a particular kind of ink, and they'd be rolled up and passed along so that people could see them. So that the people at the time of the Book of Revelation, this is what they would be used to. I don't know, I suppose, if Revelation were written in the 21st century, maybe we would see hard drives being opened or something like that. But but the fact that this scroll is in the right hand of God is extremely significant, in that here and that we have things written on the inside and on the back of it is highly significant, in that this must be, A, extremely important if God the Father is holding the scroll in his right hand. And it must be very complete and comprehensive if the writing is on both sides of the scroll. So whatever this thing is, this scroll, and that's exactly what's going to be revealed in subsequent chapters, that it's in the right hand of God, that it has writing on both sides, demonstrates its extreme importance and the comprehensive nature of what is going to be revealed. But we also note in these first couple of verses that it's sealed with seven seals, meaning that nobody can open it. It's private, it's secret. You remember, I'm sure, Roland, reading about ancient times, if the emperor would have an important message to be sent, he would seal it and put the impression of his personal ring or his personal symbol on this seal, so that it could only be opened by the person who was intended to read it. And here on this scroll we have seven seals, again, attesting to its importance, but also the fact that nobody's going to be able to see what it is unless somebody is worthy to open it.
Now, when the angel asks who is worthy to open the scroll, is that a statement, or is he making a challenge? Is he throwing down the gauntlet and saying, who has the ability to do this?
It's kind of like that. It's not so much a challenge, but almost a rhetorical question, because who is worthy to reveal the will and wisdom of God? Who is able to reveal what's going to happen from now until the time of eternity? And the answer, as John demonstrates by his weeping, is that there's nobody in heaven or on earth who is worthy to open the scroll, who is worthy to reveal the destiny of mankind, except one. And we're directed to that one as John weeps, because there is nobody worthy to open that scroll. Why is he weeping? He's weeping probably because John understands that in this scroll is the destiny of mankind. The destiny of mankind is at stake. If no one's able to open it and reveal it, that means the events won't take place, and the events that are included in there. And so he weeps because he's weeping not just that he's not going to get to see what's in the scroll. He's weeping that the destiny of mankind is in doubt to him now, because this thing is sealed. But that's when the Lamb is pointed out, meaning that there's one who is worthy to open this scroll. There is one who is able to reveal the destiny of mankind, because there is one who has made this destiny possible.
Would it be way off base to ask, if they're uncertain in heaven that anyone is able to open the scroll, was there any question that Christ would fulfill his mission, that he would be successful in accomplishing the redemption of man?
Again, since this is probably a rhetorical question, begging the answer, well, there's nobody that can open this scroll, and the fact that that the elder quickly points John to the Lamb, I think demonstrates that, especially the elder pointing the Lamb out to John, I think demonstrates that in heaven they got it, that what's about to happen now is the fulfillment of everything that Jesus did, everything that Jesus meant, everything that Jesus was sent to do has now taken place. And because of his victory, he's going to be able to open the scroll. He's going to be able to reveal the destiny of mankind, and he's going to have control over it by virtue of the fact that he has died and risen from the dead. So that in heaven, they see that. But John wouldn't have, because he was just a human being on earth.
505-780-1800-730-2727. Your calls and questions are always welcome on the Bible Study. We are live in the studio. Chuck is off this week. I'm Roland. I'm filling in for him. And we're with Pastor Kurt Taylor from St. John's in Waltz, Michigan, looking at the first half of Revelation chapter 5. You know, I'm kind of getting acclimated to the symbolism here. I'm getting used to the numbers. I've been listening to Chuck for the past several days. But there's this one curious line here that I really have to stop and pause and ask you if you can explain it to me. It says, no one in heaven, okay, or on earth, got it, but under the earth?
Mm-hmm.
Why are we looking under the earth for anything?
We know that there are those who exist under the earth, and that, I think, is metaphorical for those who are in prison, those who whom God has bound. In other words, the devil and his angels, I believe, would be the who is being referred to here. And obviously, they're not worthy to open these scrolls. So what is being pointed out here is that whether it's the saints or angels in heaven, whether it's the saints still living on earth, or whether it's those who are living in eternal darkness, there's nobody out there who's able to reveal the destiny of mankind or affect it, except this one Lamb that has been slain. The fact that we have an elder, I think this is very significant in verse 5. The elder's the one that has to point John to the Lamb who is now going to open this, or who's going to take the scroll.
Yeah, you would think it would be an angel. Because,
you would think so. But, again, the elders represent all of God's people. 12 tribes of the Old Testament, 12 apostles of the New Testament, 24 elders representing God's people. And so how fitting that someone representing those saints who have gone through the suffering and the all the worst that the world has had to throw at them would be the one who would point to the Lamb. Because really, that's what the saints on earth do all the time. At least that's what we're supposed to be doing, is constantly pointing people to the Lamb, the one who is worthy of opening the scroll, or in other words, the one who is worthy of revealing and controlling our destiny. That's what we as saints do all the time, whether it's to the people we work with, or the people that we go to school with, or the people that we meet, you know, on the street. That's what we are to be doing, is what this elder is doing, is pointing to the Lamb.
Now, we have a couple of titles, Lion of the Tribe of Judah and the Root of David. Now, this is Advent time, and Christmas is coming. We talk about the root of Jesse.
Yes.
But why the root of David?
Well, as we know, Jesse is David's father, and this is all to point to the human lineage of Christ, taking us back, as you rightly say, back into the Old Testament, that he would be referred to as the Lion of Judah, the symbol of the Messiah from ancient times, Old Testament times, was as a lion. In other words, one would come who would have authority. He would have power like a lion. And that he would be from the line of David was something that was a thread that was running all the way throughout the Old Testament, that the Messiah would be born from David's family. We know that David was the king of Israel, and there is plenty of significance in the fact that the Messiah would come from the line of the king of Israel, because the Messiah would be a new king, a new kind of king, not just with earthly power and authority, which, by the way, he is about to assume in Revelation chapter 5, but more importantly, he would be a king in that he would have people that would belong to him, that would believe in him because of what he was and what he was doing, namely winning the salvation of people. So that these two titles in Revelation 5, verse 5, are kind of taking us back into the Old Testament and reminding us that this one, this Lamb, is the fulfillment of everything that the Old Testament had promised. But then we're taken into the New Testament when, in verse 6, it refers to this Lamb as though it had been slain. And this is such rich imagery, now encompassing both the Old and the New Testament, because as the sacrificial lamb would be slain in order to assure the people of the Old Testament of their forgiveness through a sacrifice that would happen later, long after their lives were over, into the New Testament, when Jesus is first introduced to the public as an adult, as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And now it says, who looks as if he had been slain. That takes us now from the Old Testament to the New Testament to Good Friday and Easter, that this Lamb of God, the one who had been promised, did become the sacrifice for all people and did take away the sins of the world. And look, he's not still dead. He's alive. He's standing here. He's in the throne room of heaven now.
That's true. Dead people don't stand up.
No, they don't. And we have, then, a reference to the death and resurrection of Jesus here in these simple words about the Lamb who looks as though it had been slain.
Now, I want to ask you a question about the word conquered, and I don't want you to go back to your pastor survival training and answer yes. Okay. Well, the word conquered, what was conquered? Who was conquered? When you talk about armies going to war, and you know about that from personal experience, you go to conquer someone, another army, another leader, that sort of thing. Who was conquered? What is conquered?
The what we see here in verse 5 is that the root of David has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. Well, what we don't know yet, but what we will know when we go through the book of Revelation and see the content of these scrolls, when these scrolls are revealed, we're going to see that what is being revealed is the destiny of mankind, how things are going to go on this earth between the ascension and the second coming. But one theme that's going to be over and beneath all of this revelation of the destiny of mankind is that it is run by Christ. Everything has to do with the fact that Jesus suffered and died and rose from the dead. So that now, because he has destroyed his enemies, because he has conquered sin by becoming the sacrifice for sin, because he has conquered death by rising from the dead, now he is able to reveal and control the destiny of mankind, because now we who believe in him are going to be able to go to heaven since Jesus died and rose. So the conquering that's being referred to here in verse 5 is the fact that Jesus has conquered sin and he has conquered death, which means now he has set the destiny of mankind, that those who believe in him will live forever. And throughout the rest of the book of Revelation, we see how that's going to go and how it's going to look.
Now, I'll give you 2 minutes to explain seven horns and seven eyes, because the four creatures are covered in eyes, or they have horns, but they don't have both.
Yeah, the lamb has seven horns, which and a horn has always been a symbol of power. We remember how God has raised up a horn of salvation. In other words, the one who had the power to save. Throughout the Old Testament, we see how this word horn has to do with strength and might. That the lamb has seven horns, seven being the number of perfection, the number of God, means that he has total power, perfect power, ultimate power. That this lamb has seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Well, we know what we do with eyes. We see things, and we're able to determine things because we're able to see it. That the lamb has seven eyes means that he is all-seeing, all-knowing. Seven, again, being God's number, the number of perfection, means that he has perfect vision. He sees everything. He knows everything. And so seven horns, seven eyes means all-powerful Lamb of God, all-seeing, all-knowing Lamb of God.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Any calls or comments are always welcome. Pastor Kurt Taylor is in Waltz, Michigan at St. John's Lutheran Church. You're well in the midst of the Advent season, I'm sure.
Yes, we are. First Wednesday service is tomorrow night, and we got it kicked off Sunday with our first Sunday in Advent.
Do you like this time of year, or are pastors more drawn to Easter time?
Well, that's a good question, in that at Easter time we are swamped, and so it's hard to celebrate when you got all this stuff going on. Advent, I just love Advent. A couple of extra services, but just the whole mood of expectation and celebration. It's a great time.
So in a sense, you are the strong angel of St. John's.
Right? All right. Why not?
Well, it's interesting. We see angels all over the place, especially in Revelation. And I don't know. Do you ever wonder who this strong angel might have been?
It's sure. I mean, it's definitely not defined narrowly for us. It must have just been another class of angels. We see the winged creature as its own class of angel, cherubim, seraphim. We see all these different types of angels. And the strong angel must have just been another one. Another one who attends to God, another one who serves in the throne room, another one that ministers to the saints who are in heaven. A more precise definition we don't get, but certainly one of God's chosen angels.
When Pastor Kirk Taylor and I return on the Bible study, we'll go to your calls. Bob, hold tight. You're up next. We'll be back in just a moment. Don't go away.
The Bible study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House, now featuring the new Lutheran Study Bible. This new Bible is the first in English to be developed from the ground up with notes that are distinctively Lutheran, prepared by Lutheran theologians and pastors from over 20 Lutheran church bodies. Current Lutheran scholarship, insights from the Church Fathers, and rich devotional commentary provides meaningful perspective for both young and mature Christians. The Lutheran Study Bible at Concordia Publishing House.
Here's a holiday opportunity at the Missouri Botanical Garden, now through the 3rd of January. Take the kids to see the Gardenland Express, an annual holiday flower and train show. G-scale model trains travel through a miniature landscape of live plants surrounded by colorful poinsettias and flowers. Open at 9 in the morning until 5 in the afternoon, it's the Gardenland Express at the Missouri Botanical Garden, a family fun opportunity for all.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? We're walking through these days of the Advent season by following the steps of a man who lived some 700 years before the birth of the Christ child. Yet it was this prophet named Isaiah who has left us with some of the most rememberable words about our Lord's first coming. We still read these words of the prophet, even singing them today. Without these prophetic words, it just wouldn't be Christmas for us. As is the case with so many verses from the Bible, the familiar words are better understood when we also understand their context. Isaiah helps us out greatly here. We know, for instance, that the prophet's career began during the long reign of Judah's King Uzziah. Like Franklin Delano Roosevelt, our U.S. president in the 1940s, the king who sat on King David's throne all those years was a man who was disabled. Yet both of these nations seemed to continue their national story despite the physical limitations of their leaders. In fact, neither nation may have been entirely aware of the extent of their leaders' disabilities at the time. But the prophet seems to have been concerned with some other disabilities in his nation. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children I have reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know, my people do not understand. Which is worse for a nation, polio, leprosy, or a total ignorance of any knowledge of the words of God? Isaiah claims that the third of these circumstances is by far much worse. Lord, a famine of hearing your words leads to an atmosphere of violence and hostility we know only too well. Teach us today, dear Lord, to value most highly not what we can do or claim for ourselves, but rather what can be done for the least of those around us who cannot imagine a dream of their own. For we pray in the name of our long-expected and returning Messiah Jesus, who first came to bring good news to the poor. Amen.
KFUO Radio proudly salutes the students, parents, and educators involved in the Concordia University System. Did you know that enrollment in the 10 Concordia University System schools nationwide hit a record high this fall? According to preliminary figures, enrollment in the Concordia System has increased 37% in the last 5 years. Join with us in congratulating the Concordia University System as enrollment hits a record high.
Welcome back to the Bible Study. This is KFUO Radio. I'm Roland Lettner. I'm filling in for Chuck Rathert this week. As always, thanks to him for letting me have so much fun. Pastor Kurt Taylor is at St. John's in Waltz, Michigan. We've been going through the first half of Revelation chapter 5, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. And, Pastor, let's go right to Bob. He's been waiting on the line for a few moments, and he's got a question for you about the Lamb. Go ahead, Bob.
Yeah, good morning, and thank you for taking my call. Actually, what I wanted to do is have Pastor Taylor connect the scapegoat of the Old Testament with the Lamb and the New Testament concepts, and I'll hang up and listen to that.
Thank you for the call, Bob.
The scapegoat would happen once a year on the Day of Atonement, where if symbolically the sins of the people would be placed on this goat, and it would essentially be exiled. It would be separated from the presence of the people and thus the presence of God. It would be run off into the wilderness. We see probably the best connection between Jesus and the scapegoat while Jesus was on the cross, because the Lamb of God, who was being sacrificed to take away the sins of the world, was also exiled from God, separated from God, as it were, when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Those moments that Jesus was on the cross and saying those words were moments where God the Father had turned his back on him. Why? Because he was covered with sin, just like the scapegoat of the Old Testament times had been covered symbolically with the sins of the people and sent away from their presence and the presence of God. So, on the cross, was Jesus covered with our sins, and God the Father had turned his back on him, essentially causing Christ to suffer the punishment of hell, which is separation from God. That would be the best connection.
We'll pick up reading at verse 7. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and a golden bowl full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made the kingdom, you have made for them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne, and the living creatures, and the elders, the voice of many angels, numbering myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. And much like in chapter 4, there's a lot of falling down again.
Yes. This scene, Roland, is what makes me see this chapter as one of the most exciting in Scripture, because this scene is kind of the antithesis to Good Friday. And you know how it is when we get to Lent and when we get to Good Friday. If there's any emotion, it's sadness, it's sorrow. We don't like to see our Lord being treated the way that he was treated, but more importantly, we recognize that it was our sin that caused him to go through all that he went through. But as we follow Jesus through his suffering and death, we see one thing after another where Jesus is just taking it. You know, he's willingly taking the mocking of the religious leaders. He's willingly being struck by soldiers. He is scourged. He is, he gets a crown of thorns placed on his head, a mocked robe that he has to put on. All of this, from beginning to end, we don't like it. We don't like seeing Jesus being treated this way because we know that he is God. Yet, as we said, we also are grateful that he went through this because he was bearing our sins and would become the sacrifice that takes our sins away. But if we could place ourselves into those sorrowful moments of Good Friday when all of this is pouring over us, all of this that's happening to our friend and our Lord, this scene here in Revelation 5 is the other side of it, because this is what we always want for Jesus, and here he's receiving it. He's receiving all the praise. He's demonstrating all this power. He's getting all the worship, and everybody's bowing down and worshiping him, a far cry from when those sinful people were trying to express superiority over him by throwing him down, by scourging him. Now what's happening is exactly what should happen before Christ. And the difference is, he has been slain. He has taken away our sins, and he has risen from the dead. The victory has been won. And that's why all of these saints in heaven and these creatures are falling down to worship. This is what Christ is worthy of receiving. But he's worthy of receiving it because he has perfectly fulfilled the mission that God had given him. He has perfectly been the sacrifice for all sins, and he has risen from the dead. What also is going on here, Roland, that makes this so exciting, is that this is kind of the other angle of the ascension. Because when is this taking place, this taking of the scroll and all of this worship going on, and this really this appearance of Jesus, the Lamb, in the throne room of heaven? Well, we know that by the time Stephen was martyred, he looked up, which was not long after, Pentecost and all that. He looked up and he saw Jesus sitting on the throne, which is what is going to happen now in Revelation 5. Jesus is taking his seat on the throne. We know that prior to the ascension, the Lamb was here on earth. So that this scene that we're viewing here in Revelation 5 might very well be heaven's angle on Ascension Day. While Jesus is being lifted up from the disciples and going off into heaven, and they see him until a cloud hides him from their view, we on earth kind of have this angle of looking up with the disciples as Jesus goes. What happens when he finally gets to where he's ascending to? This is what happens. He appears in the throne room of heaven. He takes this scroll, which is the destiny of mankind, which he now has fashioned. He has brought it to reality because of his death and resurrection. And he is now being worshipped in heaven, in the throne room. This is probably Ascension Day itself, and the moments following when Jesus was lifted up from the earth.
Oh, good stuff, Maynard. Let's go to Al. He's got a question or a comment about the cross. Go ahead, Al. Thanks for waiting.
Yeah, morning, gentlemen. My question is, when God forsook Jesus on the cross because he was sin, I understand that, but why would Jesus ask, why have you forsaken me?
Sure.
And just moments later, he announces that it is finished.
Yeah.
So it's like he knew why he was there, but why did he ask that question, why have you forsaken me?
Excellent, okay. Excellent question. And what you'll see, Al, is that when Jesus is speaking from the cross, oftentimes he's quoting Scripture. If I remember right, this is Psalm 22. Let me just turn back there so that I'm not directing you to the wrong place.
Okay.
Yeah, sure. It's Psalm 22, where Jesus is quoting the psalmist, the Psalm of David, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? So we know what it sounds like. It sounds like Jesus is clueless there on the cross when he's asking why.
Yeah.
But really what he's doing is quoting the psalmist and applying it to his situation that he's in. The Old Testament was already foretelling that this would happen, that Jesus would be suffering for the sins of the world and would be bearing the sins of mankind. Jesus was going back to the Old Testament, using the words of the Old Testament, which happened to be phrased, why have you forsaken me, and applied it to his situation. Absolutely, Al, he knew full well what was going on.
Yeah.
It was just that he was now choosing to use Old Testament words to describe what was going on.
Oh. Okay, thank you very much.
You bet.
All right, thank you for the call, Al. So, Lion and Lamb, It seems like a paradox to me. It seems like two complete opposites. Lions and lambs don't get along with each other very well.
Yeah.
How can Jesus be both in the same?
And this really is the mystery of Christ and the two natures of Christ, that he is both God and human. He was the lion in that he was true God and had authority. You know, he was there at creation, part of creation. He was there all along from eternity with all authority and power, and continues to be that way today as he sits at the right hand of God. So the lion would be that figure which symbolizes or speaks to the power and authority of Christ. And yet, he willingly came down into earth and took on human flesh and became a sacrifice, a lamb, so that he could bear our sin and take it away. As a human, Jesus was able to be sacrificed. As a human, Jesus was able to die. And so here we have in the person of Christ someone who's fully God and fully human. He is lion and lamb.
Hmm.
The as his role now as lion, because he had been the lamb, his role as lion here is especially seen when in verse 7 and 8 he takes the scroll. He approaches God the Father in verse 7, and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, because they knew who he was and what was going on. This scroll that he takes, as we've kind of said before, is the book of Revelation. Because now, for the rest of the book of Revelation, this scroll is going to be unsealed. And we're going to start seeing episodes or circular examples of the things that are going to go on among God's people and on earth between the time of Christ's ascension and his second coming. So on this scroll, we alluded to it earlier, that had writing on both sides of it. This is now essentially the book of Revelation, or the revelation that is about to be revealed about the destiny of mankind. That the Lamb, Jesus, took it, demonstrates his power over the destiny of mankind.
See, I like the way you do this, because in a way you're like a Wagnerian opera.
Yep.
Because you're building to this grand crescendo, and the Valkyrie are riding over the hill, and the music is coming up, and all of a sudden I look around and go, have you noticed the world? Doesn't look like he's conquered very much. Four officers shot in the Northwest.
Oh, yeah.
By the guy, you know, people dying in Afghanistan. Doesn't look like there's much in control today.
And that, Roland, is the key to why this scene is opened up for us and why it was opened up for the people at the time that it was written. It's because as we look around and we see these officers dying in duty, as we look around and we see soldiers overseas fighting for our freedom because of terrorists who want to kill us, as we look around and see families breaking up and children growing up without parents, last night, Roland, our men's group, some of us went to a shelter in downtown Detroit to feed the hungry, and there were lots of people there. And your heart just melts when you see the way that some of these people have to live, the way they look, how some of them are just shaking because of probably a lifetime in drugs, how others. I saw this woman who I think was really a beautiful woman, but which was just so filthy and so beaten up by the world that she was just hunched over. And you see all this just like those people at the time of the book of Revelation. And what's so important for us to know as we see all of this is that it is Christ who is the ultimate victor. He's the one who is reigning over the world. He's the one who has power over everything, so that we can rest assured that no matter what we see, no matter what goes on, no matter what the effects of sin are around us. It is Christ to whom we cling, because he is the one who's opening the scroll. He's the one revealing the destiny of mankind, and he's the one who is at the end of that destiny, namely in heaven, where we will be because of his work of salvation for us. I think it's so important, and that's going to be one of the key themes throughout this book of Revelation, is that as we see, and I don't know how long you're going to be taking this through, but it gets really depressing as we go along, because we're going to be talking about, you know, these beasts coming out of the sea, and, you know, being powers that are going to try to oppress the church and all of this, and we're going to see all sorts of awful things that are and have been unfolding in this world. But this chapter reminds us that it is Christ who holds all of this in his hand, and it is Christ, the victor, who has died for us and risen from the dead, who is in control. And we now can rest assured that even though all this goes on, we are safe in his arms, and we will see him one day because he has taken away our sins.
Hmm. That woman is living in a Psalm 22 world.
Yes. And as you see this, and as your heart goes out to her, and then these children who were holding their plates out very politely, waiting for food to be put on it, what hope can we offer them?
I don't know. It doesn't seem like much. But then we have these bowls of incense that are the prayers of the saints. Is
right.
that it seems to me they're maybe full of one prayer, which is, come quickly, Lord Jesus.
Yes, and what we can offer them is the good news of Jesus. I remember one time when I was on vicarage, I was having a real difficult time because there were a couple of members that we had who were going to die. The diagnosis had been given that they had terminal illnesses, and what I had fallen into, Roland, at the beginning of vicarage internship, where it's okay to be dumb. what I had fallen into is when I would go visit people in the hospital, I would always include in my attempts to cheer them up or whatever the fact that medicine has come so far and that we have such great technology today that the illnesses and problems that we suffer, so many of these things can now be handled by adequate treatments and all of that. Well, you run into a brick wall when everything is humanly hopeless. And I was talking to my pastor about that, Pastor Marsis, and he said something to me that's so simple, and as you're hearing me describe this to you, you'd probably say the same thing. But, you know, his words to me were, when you go to these people, you really don't have anything else to offer them but the good news of Jesus. So that if they're in there for a scratch and they're going to get a Band-Aid and they're going to get out, or if they've got something so terminal that they're never going to get out alive, you say the same thing. It's about Jesus. It's about the fact that he has forgiven our sins and that he has risen from the dead and that we're going to live forever. So that when you see these people in the throes of the economic poverty that they live in downtown Detroit, and it's as bad as it's ever been, we'd like to be able to offer them, you know, the shirt off our backs, but we have something far more precious. As we feed them, exactly as James would have us do it in the New Testament, don't just say, I'm going to pray for you, and then walk away, but, you know, do something for them. So as we take food to them, really, as good as this food is going to be for them, the best thing that we have to offer them is the good news of a God who loves them. And so as they're going through lives much more catastrophic than anything that we're experiencing, they need to be able to see that there is a God who loves them and a Savior who died for them. The book of Revelation has this message as its theme, as a thread running all the way through it. And Revelation 5 is kind of the kickoff to that, because we're introduced to the Lamb who was slain. So that as we start to see all of the terrors and the awful things that are going on in this world and will continue to go on, we need to keep our eyes on that Lamb, because he's the one that has won the victory for us.
I'd like to hit two things quickly before we have to let you go, Pastor Taylor.
Mm-hmm.
First off, is we're singing a new song. In chapter 4, the angels are singing to the one on the throne, but now all the company of heaven, the angels and the archangels and all the company of heaven, are singing to the one worthy to take the scroll. And then also the sea makes another appearance here. It's in chapter 4 about being calm as a sea of glass, but now we go from on earth, in heaven, under the earth, and in the sea.
Mm-hmm.
Can you hit those two real quick?
Sure. What verse are we where we're talking about the sea? Let me just find that.
It's near the end here. It says it's right after the
sound, yeah,
of power and wealth and wisdom. And I heard every creature in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and in the sea.
Yeah, we're especially going to be offered the significance of the sea as we go on, because there's going to be a lot of things that come out of the sea. But the fact is that the earth is covered with water, and you know, if you're going to talk about the totality of the earth, you're very likely to include the sea. In other words, because that's such a prominent part of the earth, we want to make sure that the picture is so clear that every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea. In other words, what verse 13 is saying is that there is no part of the world that is untouched by the celebration that is going on to the Lamb. So that whether you live in Schenectady or St. Louis, or if you're out there in the middle of the sea on some remote island, all of this is victory that has been won for you and which you can join in the praises of.
Which is why we're singing a new song now.
And the new song, and this is highly significant that it's being referred to as a new song, it's a new song because this is the first time it's ever been sung, namely the song of victory of Christ over death and the grave. Remember that it has just taken place some 40 days before this scene happens in heaven, is when Jesus died on a cross and rose from the dead. All of the songs that have been sung were songs looking forward to victory, songs that would talk about, you know, how the Messiah would come or how the Messiah had come, what the Messiah would do. Now it is finished. The work of salvation is complete, and so a brand new song is introduced to the world and to heaven, and it's a song of victory because Christ has defeated death in the grave. Christ has conquered sin for his people. Christ has completed all that needed to be done for salvation, and it just happened, so it's now a new song directed to the Lamb.
And the four living creatures said,
Amen.
Which means?
It shall be so. Yes, it shall be so.
And then the elders fall down again.
And they fall down. And you know what? It's funny you keep going back to that because people always ask what's heaven going to be like. And I think I might start including that in my answer now. There's going to be a lot of falling down up there.
I have to thank my good friend Diane Summers because she pointed that out to me yesterday, and it just sort of stuck in me. Pastor Kurt Taylor, thank you so much for your time today. The strong angel of St. John's in Waltz, Michigan.
Thank you, Roland. It's always a pleasure talking to you.
God bless you, sir. And up next, we're going to have Paul Clayton with Ask the Pastor. Don't miss it.
Listen to Chuck Rather than guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.